Our God, we thank you for another Lord's Day where we can gather and to hear your word preached. Lord, we thank you that your word goes forth with power and with purpose, and you will accomplish your purposes through it. Lord, we ask that you would work through me as I seek to faithfully open up your word, that your spirit would take your word and plant it deep in us so that we might look more like you and live in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is full of uncertainty. Many of you know this quite well. Some of you right now are in a time of transition. You are uncertain where you are going to find employment, or where you are going to live, or where you are going to go to church. Some of you are waiting on that baby to be born and uncertain when the baby will come. Some of you are uncertain as to whether your loved one will need another surgery. Even this week, you and I, we were wondering, will there be snow? Will I need to cancel my afternoon appointments? Perhaps, like me, you were dreading an upcoming conversation, uncertain how it would go. Some of you arrived this morning certain that Pastor Dave would be preaching. And now you're wondering, how is this sermon going to go? There are many uncertainties in life. Yet God's prophecies are not one of them. As certain as an employer or a realtor, a meteorologist, a doctor, a counselor, a pastor, advisor, friend may be, we have greater certainty in what God says. What God says will be. What he prophesies, he will do. And this morning, we'll be looking at one of his prophecies in the book of Isaiah. So I invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 15 and 16, if you have not already. You can find that on page 579 in the pew Bibles in front of you. And as always, if you do not have a Bible of your own, we invite you to take that home with you as a gift from us. We would love for you to be able to read God's word, to know who God is through his word, and to understand his gospel. Well, as you're turning there, let me remind you a little bit of what's happening so far in the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah was a prophet living in Jerusalem during Israel's divided kingdom era. And the nation of Israel was vulnerable to the surrounding military powers of that day. A theme throughout the book so far is judgment and hope. In the first 12 chapters, we read of God's judgment of his people. There are glimmers of hope here and there. And then in chapters 13 to 20, this marks a transition in the book where God's judgments are primarily aimed at Israel's opponents. And here Israel is able to find hope in the salvation that the Lord provides. This morning, we're looking at an oracle concerning Moab. And in this prophecy, this judgment prophecy, which Grace read for us, God speaks of the certainty of Moab's destruction. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that this passage is prophecy. At the time it was written and read, it had not yet happened. But the way that the prophecy reads, it conveys the certainty of what is to come. What has been written has not yet happened, yet it sounds as though it already has. And at the end of the oracle, it clearly states that what was prophesied will then come to pass in 3 years. Friends, what God says he will do, he will do. And so what did God say? Well, in short, God said that Moab would mourn their situation and they would proudly scorn their opportunity at salvation. And this is exactly what happened. Moab's response to their situation, while not all bad, did fall short of what God intends for his people. And so, while this oracle is a judgment about the proud people of Moab, nation of Moab, it does teach us two responses that are characteristic of the humble. And so with those responses in mind, I'd like to structure our sermon this morning. So those of you who are taking notes, let me first just give you a main idea. Main idea: the humble grieve what God grieves and receive what God gives. The humble grieve what God grieves and receive what God gives. In that main idea, you see two responses that are characteristic of the humble. And so those will serve as our outline. Response number one: grieve what God grieves. We see this response in chapter 15. In the first four verses, Moab is mourning. They are a nation that has been laid waste. Ar and Kir, two prominent cities, including the capital city, have been wiped out in a night. This has come on suddenly. They did not see this coming. The usual cadence of night and then day was replaced with night and then destruction. And the text gives no indication of who the attacker is, though many scholars believe that was Assyria, but does make clear that the devastation is total. Like a wildfire that runs through a city, Moab is undone and left with nothing. What the Moabites do next is a natural response. It's what many of us do in times of desperation. They turn to help and they weep. In turning for help, Moab goes up to the temple, verse 2, and they weep before their God. And they also weep before one another. In verses 2 to 4, we see that Moab's grief is public and communal. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. In the streets, they wear sackcloth, shaved heads and faces, wearing sackcloth. These were common mourning rituals, recognized by everyone as a sign of sorrow, like wearing black at a funeral or a flag flying half-mast. On the housetops, it says, in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. This public grief is heard in one Moabite town after another. Heshbon and Eliah cry. Their cry is heard outside the city limits as far as Jahaz. This is a sad story. This is a sad situation that Moab is in. But what is truly sad is that Moab, in their trouble, they turn to their God rather than the true God. The tragedy of this situation is not merely the situation, but where Moab turns in the midst of their trouble. They turn to a God who is dead, who is helpless. So not only has Moab been devastated, but now they turn to a God who is unable to help them. Well, not only is their God dead, but he's deaf. You'll notice that everyone can hear the wailing, and the sad irony of this situation is that everyone but their God hears the wails of Moab. And friends, this is true anytime that we make a prayer or a petition or an appeal to someone that is not the true God, to a God that is not the real God, a false God. But there is a God who hears, the true God. And what does God hear? He hears the armed men of Moab who cry aloud. He sees that their souls tremble, and he is moved to tears. What he hears and what he sees leads him to join in their grief. So if in the first four verses we see Moab mourning, the next verses 5 to 9, we see that God is mourning. This, to me, I think is a striking image that God is grieving over the wicked. It's a stark reminder that God does not delight in this destruction of the wicked. We read this in Ezekiel 33:11. Now, certainly he has a purpose for the wicked, but his desire is that all would come to repentance, even his enemies, even those who oppose his people. I think this observation is worth pressing into in our own lives. We notice God's compassion for the lost, his compassion for the wicked. And I can't help but consider myself and ask you, do we have compassion for our enemies? Do we grieve the folly of the wicked? Now, it seems quite natural that we would grieve the folly of a loved one, but of an enemy? Friends, are we just happy to let the wicked live in their folly and perish? Well, God is grieved by the foolishness and the wickedness of Moab. He sees their desolation. He hears their cries. He laments because this does not have to be. God is ready to give grace to the humble. But because of Moab's pride, they will be destroyed. The devastation of sin grieves God. Also, sin's devastation of creation grieves God. He laments that what he has made to be good has now been laid waste. We know that creation itself groans for redemption. But until then, creation groans. In verse 6, we see a country that was rich in resource is now desolate. The grass is withered, the vegetation fails, the greenery is no more. In verse 7, we see a nation where they are left with nearly nothing. The Moabites, once a people of great abundance, now have very little. What they have is only the things that they can carry, verse 7. And they're accompanied only by their tears, verse 8. In verse 9, the few that remain, even they will not escape in the end. Remember, Moab was an enemy of God and of God's people. And what does God do with his enemies? He defeats them. He will use another enemy army. He will use a lion. Whatever he uses, he will defeat his enemies. That reality can serve both the purpose of comfort as well as warning. And so I would desire the reality that God is holy and will defeat evil, for it that to serve its right purpose in your lives this morning. That you would be comforted knowing that God will address evil, and that you would also be warned knowing that God will address evil. Throughout this chapter, chapter 15, we notice grief and lament. What should we observe? What would God have us know about grief from the things that we've seen thus far? I think a few observations for us that also serve as application concerning grief. First, we should grieve suffering. So we observe Moab do this, God and Isaiah do this. That is an appropriate response to hardship and to tragedy. And this seems obvious. This comes pretty natural to many of us. Next, we should go to God with our grief. God invites us to come to him. He's ready to join us, we see, in our grief. And in our grief, we grieve to a person and with a purpose. So we do not grieve merely to talk, though there is a common grace in being able to talk about our grief, but all the more than talk therapy, we get to engage in divine dialogue with the God of the universe. This is a special grace. We get to speak to the God of the universe who cares for us and who can help. Also, we would know that grief is something we are to do alongside others. We grieve alongside others. God has given us one another. He has put us in the context of a community, many of us in this local church. We grieve alongside others, and we take up one another's sorrows and laments. Also, we grieve the sin of others. We grieve the sin of others. We observe God's grief over sin and its consequences on the person, the creature, as well as creation. Next, we grieve sin's impact on others and the world. So we grieve the sin of others, but also its impact on others and on the world. One more observation. We'll give a few more later. But we grieve knowing that God is just, as we saw at the end of this chapter. God is just. So we grieve, but we do so as an expression of confidence, faith, and trust that God will do what is right, even in his dealing with sin, and that God's grief will lead to him bringing about justice. So a few observations on grief. We'll see that this lament in chapter 15 actually resumes in chapter 16. So we'll make a few other observations, applications there. So the humble grieve what God grieves. In chapter 16, we see that the Moabites are given an offer. And we're reminded of another response of the humble. Response number 2. The humble receive what God gives. Receive what God gives. In verses 1 to 5, God gives Moab an offer. In verse 1, Moab is advised to request aid. Send a lamb to Zion. This would have been a token gesture, a token gift, acknowledging, one, their need for help, and two, their willingness to be subject, in this case, to the king of Judah, in order that there in Judah they might find refuge and safety. Now, this sounds like good counsel. In verse 2, we see Moab's need for aid as it is described. They are refugees scattered about without a safe place to dwell. Like birds without a nest in the midst of a storm, the daughters of Moab, they're vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. In verses 3 and 4, Moab appears to go through with the plan. Moab requests aid. Isaiah even gives Moab a script starting in verse 3. Here's what you can say. Like the shade of the night, will you be our cover, our refuge? May we sojourn and dwell with you. Would you shelter us from our destroyer? And then in the second half of 4 and 5, we see that Moab is offered this aid, that God, through the prophet Isaiah, makes clear to Moab two things. First, that the oppressor will be no more, that destruction will cease. And second, a new throne will be established. This new throne will be established in steadfast love. On it will sit a king from the line of David who rules with faithfulness, who seeks justice, and who does righteousness. Now, this offer to Moab leaves Moab with a choice. But if we can zoom out from the oracle for a moment and recognize that this was also written and read for the people of Israel, they would have heard this offer made available to Moab. And you and I here this morning are hearing this offer made to Moab. So Moab, Israel, you and I, we are each one left with a choice. Who will we submit to? Will we submit to the true God, who is merciful and mighty? Or will we submit to a God of our own making? This true God, he has provided a lamb to atone for sins, and we need to bring nothing, only humble hearts that confess our sin and trust in Christ as Savior. This true God, he is ready to be the shade at our right hand, as described in Psalm 121, a refuge ready for those who turn to him. And this true God is ready to rescue from sin each one who will turn to him in repentance and faith. So that question that Moab is presented with, friends, I present that to you and I this morning. How do we respond to this offer from God of his son, Jesus, the king in the line of David, to save sinners like you and me? God sent his son out of his love for sinners. God sent his son because sinners need rescue. We understand that each one of us, by nature, are enemies and opponents of God, and that we have sinned against a holy, a righteous, and a good God, and this separates us from him. We are not able to dwell with him, our holy God, as we are draped in our sin. But that lamb who was sent, that king in the line of David, Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth to live in perfect obedience to the Father, to live without sin, and to die in the place of sinners. He rose from the dead, defeating the power of sin. He ascended to heaven. He is at the right hand of the Father now, and he is ready to call his own, each one who will respond in repentance and in faith. That is the opportunity presented to each one of us this morning, one in which many of us have received in faith. And if you are here not as a Christian, you have not responded to this offer of salvation, of the gospel, of being reconciled to God through Jesus, I would implore you to turn. You could do that now in your seat. You'd be welcome to talk with your neighbor who brought you, sitting next to you on the pew. You'd be welcome to talk to one of the pastors on the way out. We would love to talk to you about how you can be restored in relationship, reconciled to God. Well, though Moab was given this counsel and seemingly began to implement this counsel, it became clear that they did not receive it. Moab does not embrace this plan to make an appeal before the king of Judah. You see, God is not interested in this mere token of devotion, but rather he's looking for us to be totally surrendered, totally devoted to him, to give our lives over fully to him. He wants our hearts. He wants a submission and a devotion that is marked by humility. But it's clear that Moab does not meet the condition needed to receive aid. Moab is proud. In verses 6 through 14, the end of the chapter, Moab rejects God's offer. We have no overt refusal of the offer, but Moab's character speaks for itself. Moab is proud. That was their starting place, and that was their finishing place. Friends, I think it's important for us to know that even though we don't see a direct rebellion and turning from God, our starting place apart from Christ is that of enemy of God. So there's no neutrality in our standing before God. We actually need to make a choice to turn from our sin and trust in him for salvation. Otherwise, we are remaining in our sin, and we are at odds with God. The only right posture in the midst of a holy God is one of humility and of repentance. But Moab rejects God's offer. This is because Moab is proud. In verse 7, we see that Moab mourns alone. I think what's happening here is Moab is mourning the consequences of their sin. That's what we've seen to this point, all of chapter 15. We'll hear some of that again later in chapter 16. They're mourning the consequences of their sin, but they're not lamenting or mourning the condition that they're in, their condition of being sinners. So the consequences are severe. We can for their sin, we continue to see those unfolded in this chapter. They're alone in verse 7. They're left with nothing. The effects of their rejection of this offer is total devastation. The consequences, friends, are severe for them. But what is more severe? Their condition. The consequences of sin are severe, but even more severe is their condition of sin. So let's pause there for a moment. How often is your sorrow and mine focused on our situation, which can be fine, but focused on our situation when it actually should be focused on sin? I'll say that again. How often is our sorrow focused on our situation, our circumstance, when it should be focused on our sin, our condition? I think another observation, another application for us in grief. I gave a handful of those with chapter 15 here in 16. We are to grieve our sin. We grieve our sin. In order to do this, we will likely need to evaluate our sorrow. Expressing sorrow that may come more natural or less, the experience of sorrow is common, but evaluating our sorrow. Is our sorrow, the source of it, one of godly grief, aware of our sin, and that leading to repentance? Or is our sorrow merely the consequences of our sin, a worldly grief? Friends, this leads only to death. We ought not to be afraid to both evaluate our sorrows as well as to be willing to extend the bounds of our sorrow. So yes, lament and grieve our suffering, but when there is sin, let us go further in our lamentation, in our sorrow, in our grief. This is what grieves God, and our sin is what is to grieve the humble, and God's grace extends to the humble. God's grace extends to our sin when we humbly confess our sin to Him. Friends, here's where we are blessed to be in the community of a local church. The local church is vital in helping us to see our sin and to persevere in the midst of suffering. In the local church, we have committed to guard one another so that we would not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. We are committed to encourage one another in the midst of suffering, or even as we're discouraged in our sin, encouraged still to turn in faith. In the local church, we are committed to loving one another, which will include those two things I already mentioned, the guarding one another and the encouraging one another. As we gather, as we are doing even now, we hear God's word preached and prayed, and we have fellowship with one another, and this shapes us so that we are reminded of the gospel. We are able to confess our sin and rejoice in the goodness of God in Jesus to receive that. Friends, available to us are abundant resources in His word and in God's people. So let us not take that for granted, but let's press in to the resource that He's given us in one another. Picking up in verse 9, 16, 9, I mentioned that there's further lament. And here, the lament resumes. Isaiah apparently is not done mourning. He's not given up grieving. Perhaps there is hope. While there is still time, there is hope. I think that's another application for us. As we observe this grief, we can understand that we grieve knowing that God is merciful. We grieve knowing that God is merciful. So earlier we considered God is just. We grieve knowing that God is just, and that's an expression of faith, that he will deal with sin. We grieve knowing that God is merciful, and that is an expression of faith, knowing that he does extend mercy. Let's sit here a little bit further. God is not indifferent towards sin, nor is he indifferent towards the sinner. We understand that we are not indifferent towards the sinner. God is not indifferent towards the sinner as we interact with the sinner with whom we love. So we think of a parent who has a wayward child. And though they experience the pain of that sin and that folly, they continue to grieve, and they grieve knowing that God is merciful. They lament. They do not grow weary in praying to God. They do not grow weary in pursuing that person. We understand this more naturally as it concerns grieving over someone we love. God is not indifferent towards those whom he has made, those he loves. What's harder maybe for us to understand is when this is an enemy. When this is an enemy. But here, let's push and remember that God loved us while we were enemies. And here we see God's compassion, even for the Moabites. I think of the story of Jonah, where he did not want to bring a message of rescue and refuge to a people he had contempt for. Our God is not like that. Our God does not express contempt for those he loves, but actually great compassion for those he loves. And so we can grieve knowing that God is merciful. Well, not only does Isaiah return to lament in 16:9-11, but we see in verse 12, Moab returns again to false worship, a misdirected worship, an empty cistern. And friends, maybe you and I, we don't turn to a false God, but in what ways do we turn to a false refuge? This is madness. This is folly. And you and I know that when we turn to our sin, the foolishness of our sin. Friends, let me encourage you to confess the ways in which you run to false refuges, whether that's escaping in idleness and laziness, whether that's turning to a comfort that leads you to sin. Whatever that false refuge may be, as sinners saved, we continue to be tempted to turn towards our sin, and our instinct ought to be increasingly that we would turn to our Savior soon after, even before, that we might not turn to sin. So let us confess the ways in which we are tempted to return to folly. In our last two verses, Moab, their folly leads to destruction. In the end, Moab will come to an end. We saw this from the beginning of the oracle in 15. And while they didn't see their destruction coming, we get to read this passage and we could see that it was coming. We could see their sinfulness, their folly, their pride, their continuing in sin. And we could see it. As we look at our own lives, and as we look at those we love, those we are committed to, and we were to forecast or project what we see currently is in place about our spiritual condition, what would the forecast be? What would the projection be for our spiritual condition? This prophecy is written of a present condition of Moab's folly. Their destruction would come 3 years later, and it would come. Their present condition was wickedness, and it led to destruction. What is our present condition spiritually? What is our practices of pursuing God, of pursuing his grace, of pursuing holiness? What do you see in your own heart? What do you see in the lives and the hearts of others? Would you say that you are moving towards God and his grace? Yes, in measure. Each one of you is here in order to hear God's word and to fellowship with his people. Are there patterns of turning towards folly? Are there ways in which you are postponing obedience? The humble receive what God gives, and God gives grace. Humbly, let us ask him for his help, and we will find that he is ready to give us grace. If you ask, you will receive. God gives grace to the humble, and his grace, you will find, is enough. So that the projection, we want to work with one another, work together, so that what is happening presently would be in keeping with what God has prepared for us. He has prepared for us an eternity of rejoicing with one another and giving praise to him in his presence. Just as the prophecy of destruction will happen, so is the promise of celebration in heaven a certainty for God's people. And so let us be on that pathway even now. Let us gladly receive this offer of God's grace in our salvation and in our ongoing growth in our process of becoming more like Christ. With the fellow humble, sinners who have repented, let us praise our God. Let us join in the righteous chorus, the thousand upon thousand tongues who sing of our great Redeemer's praise, the glories of our God and our King, and the triumphs of his grace. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing of that in our responsive song. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have compassion for sinners. We thank you for the grace that you give those who repent of sin and trust in you. Lord, would we rejoice in your kindness towards us? And Lord, would we benefit from the resources that you provided through your word and your spirit and your people so that we would walk in righteousness humbly before you now so that we can be in your presence with one another, rejoicing for all of eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.